as a topic this afternoon I feel will be most helpful. And I'd like to begin Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a scripture you more than likely can quote verbatim. But I've been thinking about verse 2 in particular, where we read, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And upon thinking about it, it is really asking us to align our minds with God's mind. Or to put it another way, to think how God thinks. And when we do, we begin to understand from a whole new perspective. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, but it suddenly dawned on me how important and critical thinking the way God thinks is in the way we respond. But aligning our mind with God's mind, or thinking the way God thinks, always seems to be a struggle. In fact, we are often reluctant participants because we view our relationship from what we might term a rather selfish viewpoint. When we're in that mode, it's very difficult to understand why certain things happen. And so we continue to struggle and really battle against things that happen, and particularly when they don't go the way we hope they go. We place our hopes in God, and those hopes are all too often disappointed. We conclude then that the fault is not with God, the fault is with our expectations and the inability to think as God thinks. You and I are not unique. There are numerous examples of people in the Bible who struggle as well. Let's have a look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Now you could read the whole book and I suppose in the context of this sermon, going through and having a look at some of the examples we mentioned, this is something that you can do in depth in your own time. Jonah, who did everything humanly possible not to obey God's commands. Go and preach and warn Nineveh. In fact, he went the opposite way. And when he did go, and the people repented, Jonah was bitterly disappointed. We read in Jonah 4 verse 1, "But he greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to God and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" And then, of course, God asked him the question, "Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry?" Was Jonah aligning himself with the way God was thinking? The answer was no, he wasn't. He was bitterly disappointed. Jonah had certain expectations that God would do this, and God didn't do it. The people repented and gave him more time. Consider Job. Job, he was called blameless and upright, but there was an enormous gulf in his understanding of who God really was. And you can read some of Job's comments throughout the whole dialogue and find that Job was not aligned with God's thinking. Job 27. Job 27, just as one example, there are many others. Job verses 1 through 6. Then Job continued his discourse and said, "If God lives, who has taken away my right? And the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." So another example of a person who was not thinking the way God was thinking. He had a certain mindset. And until God revealed to him what he should be thinking, he continued in that rut. And there are times in our lives too where there can be more than a tinge of disappointment. Job, of course, had many such outbursts, and you get the feeling in the end that he was bitterly disappointed with the way things were going. And, of course, the suffering made it even more intense. And I guess when we look at our lives and what we've just been speaking about in the last few minutes, is that there are times when we too are disappointed. A friend dies after much intercessory prayer. How do you feel? Are you disappointed? A loved one dies and the grief is almost too hard to bear. A baby cannot continue to fight for its life in spite of your pleas before God. Or maybe you are still suffering an affliction after years of prayer and fasting and petitioning God to heal you. We've probably all been down that path at one stage or another. But Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us that there is a time for sadness and sorrow and grief, for such a part of our human condition. But if we allow ourselves to become disappointed that God has not met our expectations, we misunderstand what God is doing with us. And as Romans 12 reminds us, we are to be living sacrifices. And God is allowing us to be shaped, moulded and formed into something far greater. Something far greater. You know, what would happen if we determined how we grew? Can you imagine? And sometimes I think we know what's best, when in fact that's not the situation at all. Well, let's consider Paul's response to the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Okay. Verses 2 through 10. And we're reading verse 2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." And Paul could see the danger, couldn't he? That he would be exalted if he boasted about the things he had seen. He didn't do that. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there has been given me a thorn in the flesh, a a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well contented with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. So we get an inkling there that Paul is understanding why God had allowed him to have that thorn in the flesh. He understood the need for his weakness, and he knew that God would make up the difference. It kept him humble, if you like. As it says in verse 10, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults and distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Now, I don't know about you, but I must confess I don't take pleasure in my infirmities. Sometimes they really hurt. But I grasp what Paul is saying, when I am weak, I am strong. The power of God in us, this is what Paul is saying, the power of God in us is more important than the pain. And I think experience begins to tell us that the closer we are to God, the more we understand God, the more God intends to use us. Not according to what we want, or even sometimes need. God will work with us to produce what he wants. Now, God often disappoints us because he's so subtle, and we don't understand it or we don't get it. We want to see the withered hand go in front of our eyes. We want to see the blind healed. We want to see the crippled man leap, not only just walk, but dance and laugh. And we are disappointed when we don't see anything. And actually, it's not that we don't see anything at all. God may make the sick man better, but we wonder, would you've recovered anyway? He may find you a job, but you can't tell if he really did or was the job there anyway. And it was time and chance that led you to it. And that leads me to conclude that God is subtle in his dealings with us, and he prefers to keep it that way. Let's look at some examples then, and we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's consider the example of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian of some importance. He was the military chief of staff of the king of Syria. But we read something very interesting about him. He was also a leper. Now, apparently in Israel, lepers were excluded from the community, but in other communities, not so. Here we read that Naaman was indeed a leper. And in spite of this, or maybe because of it, Naaman was admirable and highly regarded. He was extremely popular. And as the story goes, Naaman's wife had a young girl servant who had been captured from Israel. She obviously thought very highly about Naaman because she said to her mistress in verse 3, 2 Kings 5, I wish my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Now Naaman heard this, and when he spoke to the king of Syria, the response was immediate. Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. It is obvious that the king had a very high regard for Naaman. He wasn't just an ordinary military person. So Naaman took the letter to the king of Israel. Now, the fact that the king wrote the letter straight away is amazing. You know, here's this military chief, and hears this message, and goes to the king and says, this is what it says. And the king writes a letter to the king of Israel. And this is his response in verses 7. It came about that when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me. So the king was most disturbed about all this. And in verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, in verse 10, we read what Elisha did. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, Naaman wasn't pleased at all. In fact, Naaman was furious. And he went away in a rage, muttering to himself. He hadn't come all this way to take a bath in the Jordan. And we read down in verses 11, where Naaman says, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And then he goes on in his mumblings and says, are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went out in a rage. See, he had certain expectations that God was going to do it a certain way. And it should have been in lights. What happens in verse 13? Then his servants, the wiser heads, the calmer people, came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman then must have retaken, he says in verse 14, what happened? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We mustn't be disappointed with the subtlety of God. Maybe God laughed when he saw Naaman's initial response. And you know, all of this set in motion by a little girl. This all started with a little girl. No bright lights, no whistles, no sirens, no flashes of light. And sadly, that's not the end of the story. Naaman returns to Elisha and declares that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, and offers to reward him. But Elisha rightly refused. Then enter Gehazi, Elijah's servant. Now there's always someone ready to make a quid. And Gehazi was one of those people. He saw this and he thought, well, hang on, this doesn't sound right. So he ran after Naaman and he came back considerably richer. And he went into his master, who asked where he'd been. And Gehazi lied. But Elijah made it abundantly clear that He knew where he'd been. Sorry, Elisha, I'm saying Elijah. Elisha. And it says in verse 26, Elisha said to him in verse 25, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" What happened? In verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. For his own reasons, God wanted to make a point. Taking money in exchange for healing is corrupting the entire process, and the lesson was lost. In an odd sense, the obligation is placed on Naaman, and his awe of the Israelite God was compromised, and God corrected. You see, it's so easy to be disappointed with God. Take Elijah as an example, and we can read the account in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. I'd like to turn over to 1 Kings, back in another book. 1 Kings 19. And again, I'll paraphrase a lot of it, just pick up some verses here and there, but you can do the ground work yourselves on this one. So here we have Elijah. He'd seen the fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel, and in a matter of hours, he was fleeing for his life in Jezebel, who had long since proved she was capable of carrying out her threats. So what did Elijah do? He fled. He fled south and came to a place in the wilderness where he sat, exhausted and dejected beneath the shade of the juniper tree. He prayed. And this is what he said. "It is enough, O Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel to have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and slain the prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life away." And then here's Elijah, full of self-pity, disappointed, dejected, downcast, and then God gives him an answer. In verse 11, he says to him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a sound of gentle blowing. It was a still small voice." The subtle God then clarified the issue for Elijah. He gave him a couple of jobs to do and said to him, "By the way, you aren't really the only one left." In verse 18 it says, or verse 17, "It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000 others. And Elijah thought he was the only one. We mustn't be disappointed at the subtlety of God. It is quite often his manner of operation. And if we watch for it, we will be more likely to see it coming. We'll not be able to pray in faith that God will make the tumour disappear, although we can do so. But we can pray for relief from pain. We can pray for a good night's sleep, right medical advice. And when we pray, look for what God may do subtly. Look for God's Spirit to lead us in prayer. And expect the answer to be subtle. We expect the lane to leap. But if God does not provide an answer, it can be disappointing. Let's then turn to the example of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, you've probably read this across the scripture many times. Given the many assumptions we may have about Jesus, the account of this night could be disappointing. Well, Jesus asked his Father if there was any other way to do this. He said, "Is it possible that I may not have to drink this cup?" Was Christ looking not to go through with the plan at the last moment? Is that what it's indicating? No, we know the answer. Christ would do whatever the Father required him to do. So what was God's response to this request? Christ asked, "Is it possible?" And the answer came back in Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. Luke 22. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And the answer, there was no clap of thunder, no lightning bolt, light from heaven. There was one subtle thing. Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. God heard the request and gave the answer. But notice, Christ did something of significance. Something we can learn from. He adapted his hopes to the plan and the method by which it was to occur. And you know, a lot of our discouragement and a lot of our disappointment comes from our unwillingness to adapt. Important point. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying do not make the big request known to God. We have an awesome privilege to pray and come before God. And Scripture reminds us that if we don't have, it's because we don't ask. By all means, come and ask the big things of God. But be adaptable. If it doesn't produce the answer you want, it can turn to discouragement. And discouragement can turn to bitterness. And then it begins to dominate our thinking and we lose. Being adaptable means we are working with God in overcoming, and that's critical. God can work out situations in an amazing way. Sometimes we don't even see it. Let's look at another example in Judges 6 and 7. Judges 6 and 7. But Gideon. Again, you know the story. So I'll let you read most of the story yourselves. Like like I think Norm and I were discussing on the phone the other night, you know, with a sermon, when you hear a sermon, you take your notes, you go home, read 3 notes, put away in the cupboard, and that's it. Probably really important to go back through and look at the scriptures and tease them out from your perspective and see how you will follow through on it. It's what we do with what we hear. Really important that you follow up, and you know, the sermon might open up a door for you to go down and add to a dimension that you may not have. So it's really important to do that. So let's look at Gideon. Israel was being heavily oppressed by the Midianites. Really heavily oppressed, if we read in Judges chapter 6. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And it was a fairly tough going. And then one day, a man named Gideon was threshing wheat when a stranger came along and sat down in the shade near him. And then the stranger spoke. Now we know the stranger was an angel. And he said, "Yahweh is with you, man of valor." Now we know the stranger, as I said, is an angel. And I'm not going to read the whole account, but you can read it for yourselves. But what it displays, this man Gideon was a man of great faith and obedience. So Gideon followed instructions, and he gathered an army of 32,000 men. And we know that the Midianites covered the ground like a plague of locusts. So logically, you need more. You need more men to go to have a battle. No. God said, reduce the size of the army. Now, why should we say, how's that going to work? It won't work. Look at all them, and there's only 32,000 of us. And then the process of elimination began, until finally the number was reduced to 300 men. Now, I've always wondered about the strategy. What was the strategy here? Let's continue and we'll find out. Now, these 300 men were armed to the hilt with a trumpet, a lamp and a pitcher. What these men were to do at night was to occupy the surrounding hills and on the given signal blow the trumpet, smash the pitchers and reveal the light and yell at the top of their voices, "The sword of Yahweh and Gideon." And they did. And taken completely by surprise, the Midianites were thrown into total confusion. Now, would you work out that plan? I wouldn't. Why would you? It was subtle, but it was a brilliant strategy. You see, normally one man in a trumpet would summon 1,000 soldiers. The Midianites probably thought they were surrounded by 300,000 plus men. It was dark. They heard the noise, they saw all the lights, and in the confusion they panicked and fled. What happened? Because Gideon had faith and trust in God. You see, it is much better for us to get on God's wavelength, to think as he thinks, to see as he sees, and then we are transforming. Sometimes there are big actions. Sometimes they're subtle. Let's read what Paul said in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 24 through 26. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is what he already sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit itself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. But we are saved by hope, said Paul. So in conclusion, what are we saying? Romans 12 asks us to be aligned with the mind of God, and it is always a struggle. And we are sometimes reluctant participants because we fail to adapt, because we look through selfish eyes instead of God's eyes. It's about understanding who we are and knowing what God requires of us. And it often, in fact, most often, costs us. Christ is our model. He too struggled. But when confronted by reality, he understood what God required of him. And so he sets the example for us to follow. So let's strive and aspire diligently to serve God faithfully in whatever our circumstances may be. Because it's only through God and looking through his eyes that we will overcome, that we will change, that we will grow. We can learn to think like God. Now, you might say, yeah, but look, we're human. That's true. But unless we begin the process, unless we realise that we have to change our perspective on how we look at how God works, then we won't understand. So let's take the words of Romans 12, 1 to 2 to heart and be transformed, it says. Let's read it one last time. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Getting rid of the carnal self, getting that out and replacing it with godly ways of thinking and acting and seeing. And it says, by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.